Why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles. You can open up to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Now, as you're turning there, let me ask the question, the most fitting question to ask on a night like tonight, which is, why did Christ die? It seems like such an easy question. I mean, got most of our kids catechized by about age 5 to spit out the answer here. You know, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. There you have it. Heart of the gospel. Our forgiveness. And in one sense, of course, that's quite true. Quite true. Justification, big theological term, means the whole idea that by grace we are declared righteous in God's eyes instead of guilty like our sins deserve. So that justification really is the foundation of the whole gospel message. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the church, quite rightly called it the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. It addresses our great need. I mean, by nature and by practice, that is, by choice, we deserve God's wrath and his just anger at our sins. And then Christ's sacrificial substitution, well, that takes care of it. That addresses that problem. It removes the greatest obstacle in God, his wrath, and in us, our rebellion. We get to move from condemnation to adoption. J.I. Packer puts it like this: the judge declares guilty sinners immune from punishment and righteous in his sight. The great exchange is no legal fiction, no arbitrary pretense, no mere word game on God's part, but a costly achievement. Now, biblically, you want that great exchange in a single verse? It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's one we share often here. Now, some of you might have memorized it during our Lent devotional even. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's that great exchange. Right? We exchange our guilt for Christ's righteousness, our damnation for acceptance. This is really, really good news. You can understand why we fix our attention on this point, why we talk about it a lot, why we sing about it a lot. But this is not the whole of the story. And while justification is the heart of the gospel, it is not its highest blessing. Christ did not come only to remove our punishment for sin, or for some merely legal exchange. Why did Christ come? The series we just finished, 1 Peter, and we wrapped this up on Sunday. I mean, here it is. Peter tells us clearly, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. There it is. That's why Christ died. Not just to save us from hell. Not just so that we could be declared righteous, as good as that is, but to give us God. God is the gospel. And centuries earlier, the prophet Isaiah made exactly the same point, said the exact same thing. So Isaiah 40, verse 9, we're going to look at 1 to 11, but our text is verse 9. Here it is. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. You see it? I mean, what is the good news? You who bring good news. What are the good... I mean, Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word there is evangelion, where we get evangel from, evangelism, evangelistic, evangelical, the good news, the gospel, it's right there. So what exactly is the good news? Here is your God. That's the good news. You get to be with God to see his glory. Well, track with us for a second, okay? So looking back at 40 verse 1, I'm going to kind of whip through these verses real quick so we see what happened. 40 verse 1, comfort my people, says your God. Okay, so You got God calling for a messenger, calling for a herald, somebody like Isaiah. I mean, one of the most famous parts of Isaiah is when he gets that vision of God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, that piece right there, and he says, woe's me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and then the angel comes and is, okay, his sin is atoned for, and then God says, whom shall I send? Isaiah says, here I am, send me. So we need a herald, a messenger like that to speak words of comfort to God's people. Why? Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, verse 2, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Israel has sinned. She's being punished. I mean, Isaiah here is talking kind of right on the cusp of them getting carried off into exile by the Babylonians. So there's that punishment, but of course there's a punishment that we know all too well also, the punishment of death, the punishment of the existential crisis that so many of us feel daily that comes from our separation from God. And here Isaiah is saying, God is saying through his prophet, but atonement is coming too. We're going to take care of that sin and make you right again. When does it come? Verses 3 and 4. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. We know when this is because Mark's gospel, Matthew's gospel, they got these words in them. That one, that voice calling, prepare the way of the Lord, that's John the Baptist. So this atonement is coming when John the Baptist announces the arrival of God's Messiah, which makes sense of verse 5, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We get to see God's glory. Well, of course we get to see God's glory when God himself dwells among us. Verses 6 to 8, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. As the people of God, on what do we pin our hopes? I mean, our glory fades. We got that clear. So we need to trust in something that is more permanent than we are, the word of God, the good news that is being proclaimed. That's what we're trusting in the next verse, the fact that we get to be with God. Now, in reality, this is the whole movement of the Bible. Now, you want Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. This is the whole story, from glory back to glory. From dwelling in God's presence to being separated from God to back in his presence again. I mean, look, so we were created, Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve, created to exist in the presence of God Almighty in sweet fellowship with him. And it says that God used to walk with them in the cool of the afternoon. And so that's the type of fellowship we were meant for with God. Then you get Genesis 3, and there's a choice to sin, and the punishment for sin is, it's the breaking of that fellowship. Adam and Eve, they're banished from the garden. An angel put in front to guard the way. We don't get to go back into the presence of God anymore because of our sin and his holiness. Those two don't go together. Now there's hope as we go from there. I mean, you get, you know, Genesis 5, you've got Enoch walking with God. That sounds like that fellowship again. You get Noah, I mean, God talks to Noah. God shows up in Abraham's life and calls Abraham his friend. That's some good intimacy. That's some experience of God's presence. But we know that that's intermittent and only some people. Now you get to Exodus and now you got Moses. And God dwelling in the midst of his people in the camp. And so Moses would go, and so for example, in Exodus 33, he shows up at the tent of meeting, which by the way, that's a promising name for a place. Like we get to meet with God, okay? There's some hope of being in his presence again. Moses is there at the tent of meeting, and he says to God, what's going to distinguish us from all the other peoples on the earth? How are people going to know that we worship the one true God? And he says, here's how. This is Moses' request. He's like, I got an idea. Show me your glory. That's how we'll know. Right? Because that's what we're made for. We're made to see God's glory. And so he's allowed to. We read in Exodus 34. It's one of the most amusing stories in all the Bible, where God takes Moses and he stuffs him in a rack, and then he covers him with his hand, and then as he passes by, he lets Moses see his back. God does not have a back. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a hand to stuff the rock down either. You get it, right? This is metaphorical here. He gets to see part of God's glory, like a dimmed version of God's glory, because we couldn't possibly experience the fullness of God's glory in our present state. But as he goes by, he proclaims his name, his character, his glory, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Well, then we go from there. I mean, the Old Testament. And what if the Old Testament is nothing but a sawtoothed history, isn't it? Up and down, up and down. And so by Ezekiel's time, one of the later prophets, we know for sure Israel's already in exile and Judah's going into exile now too. Jerusalem is about to be conquered. The temple is about to be destroyed. And we actually see in Ezekiel 10, verse 18, the glory of the Lord leaves the temple. It departs from Israel. Like, this is a bad moment. It's a very bad moment. But Ezekiel's prophecy doesn't end on judgment. We know that. We get to those beautiful words in chapter 36 where it says we're going to be sprinkled with clean water. He's going to take our heart of stone, give us a heart of flesh, and he's going to put his spirit within us. And there's that presence again. We're going to get to have him living within us. And in fact, the very last sentence of Ezekiel 48, verse 35, we get to see this new city. And we know at this point that we're talking about the last city, the new Jerusalem at the end of history. And this is the very last words of Ezekiel's prophecy. And the name of the city from that time on will be "The Lord is There." And that's the note of hope. We're going to dwell again right there in the presence of God. We flip over to the New Testament, John chapter 1, this recreation that happens. We see John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He's there in our presence. He made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. That's what we're longing for, in the presence of God, beholding his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then at the very end of the story, Revelation chapter 22, we get to see Ezekiel's city again. The Lord is there, the throne of God in the center of the throne of the Lamb right next to it. You see, the great wonder of our salvation is not forgiveness. We just need the forgiveness to experience the great wonder of our salvation, which is intimacy with God himself. That's the end result. That's the goal. That's what we want most. Jesus himself said it, John 17, verse 3, the prayer he prays the night before he is killed. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and the one you sent. I could illustrate this like this. I'm borrowing an illustration from John Piper. So we understand the difference between forgiveness and intimacy, why we want the one. So I'll make it personal instead of using his, but waking up early, let's say, still dark outside. This does not happen to me often, but we're going to imagine for the sake of the illustration. Still dark outside and headed to the bathroom, you know, ready to shower kind of thing, and trip over the laundry that Amy left in the middle of the floor. Also highly unlikely these roles would be reversed, but that's okay. Okay, trip over the laundry that she left in the middle of the floor and almost smack my head on the dresser. Like, oh so close. Okay, so some emotion inside of me, and I speak some harsh words to her at that point, and I know it, you know, as I'm coming down a little bit later after the shower and stuff, like my conscience is condemning me, as it should be. I've got maybe a few self-justifying thoughts thrown in there, some rationalizations, you shouldn't have left it there, could have hurt myself, you know, should know better, but I know I was too harsh. I know I was far too harsh in what I said. And not only that, I know that, Proverbs, it is to one's glory to overlook an offense. Or Peter, love covers over a multitude of sins. Even if she were wrong, I didn't need to say it. I don't always have to point out every time somebody is wrong. And so there I am, coming downstairs, into the kitchen, Amy's cooking or something like that, and I can tell when I get down there, like, icy cold. Didn't turn, right? There's no acknowledgement of my presence or anything like that. And so there I am, and I'm going, I know I need to apologize at this point. I'm very clear that I need to apologize. But why? Why do I want forgiveness in that moment? So she'll make me breakfast? So that my guilt is gone? You know, I feel better and I can concentrate at work instead of mulling over this all day long? So she'll have sex with me that night? So that she'll admit she's wrong? You know, and then I'd get that whole, like, all right, I said I'm sorry, and so now you say, kind of thing. Like, that would be a good one. These are all defective motives. These are all defective motives. Even if every one of those came true, that's not the issue. She is the reason I want forgiveness. I want my relationship with her restored. I want that sweet fellowship back again. And so you see, forgiveness is not the end goal. It's just how we get the obstacles out of the way so that we can experience the joy and wonder of intimacy again. I mean, consider one of Jesus' most famous parables, the prodigal son. I mean, what is it that makes that story so touching to us? Is it the fact that he doesn't have to pay his debt back? Or the fact that his dad embraces him? I mean, how different would the story be if this is what happens? You know, dad sees prodigal coming over the hill, right? He's been there waiting for him. And he doesn't run to go see his son. He sends his servant out instead. And the servant goes to the son and says, hey, look, your dad says, don't worry about it. You can come back. You can have your share in the inheritance. You know, no big deal. You don't have to be a hired hand or anything like that. But just so you know, you're dead to him. Okay, that relationship will never be restored. You don't get to see him anymore, but your debt is taken care of. Happy ending? We all feeling good because he doesn't owe dad money? No, of course not. Would the prodigal have been content with the inheritance but not his dad? Would heaven be heaven without God? John Piper says it like this: the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, all the friends you ever had on earth, all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? And most of us, if we're honest, would go, yeah, I think I'd be okay. Isaiah says, here is your God, the God in whom all joy is found, because this is the God to whom all glory belongs. Psalms tells us that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, and that he will give us the desires of our heart if we delight in him, because he is the desire of our heart. Is he the desire of your heart? Or do you long for something more? Do you want the giver? Or are you content with the gift? Now, the whole movement of the Bible, like I said, back to intimacy with God, back to that experience of fellowship and forgiveness. That's God removing the obstacles so that we can be with him. Right? I mean, the obstacle, you know what an obstacle is? An obstacle is just what keeps you from what you want. I get to see this absolutely every day of my life because our just 2-year-old, very cute, very wicked heart, like, not surprising if you raised kids, you know this part, okay? So she's got two things in her mind at all times: somebody's phone and candy. Right? Like, nothing changes. We just get older, but it's the same problems. Okay. So her obstacle is height. She's shorter than the rest of us currently, so always like, good, just put the phone up on the counter, We're smarter than they are at that age. Turns out we're not, which I suspected all along. So what did she do? She just moves the chair over. Like, she's got no problem doing this. She's going to tackle the obstacle so she can get what she wants most. You see, the two great obstacles, I mentioned them before. God's wrath and our rebellion. And we need to deal with both so that we can get back to what we want most, although most of us don't necessarily even know it's what we want most. So we just got to remove the obstacle. Seems so easy, but let's consider the cost, tonight especially. Let me just keep reading. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Right after this great good news is given, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. The Lord comes with power. Can we know that? That's Jesus. That's when the sovereign Lord comes, Jesus is Yahweh. He is the sovereign Lord. It's when he comes, but then he comes like a shepherd. And on this side of the New Testament, we hear that word and the light bulbs go off, don't they? Shepherd, I know what that means in Scripture. Because Jesus took that title on himself. John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's the cost of bringing us back to God. The good shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. Let's not forget that Isaiah 40 starts a cycle of prophecies that includes Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. In Isaiah 40, verse 9, we read, behold your God. But in John 19, we read the Roman governor Pilate saying, behold the man. He's pointing to Jesus, who's been scourged by Roman whips, skin flayed, muscles shredded to the bone, a crown of thorns twisted into his brow, so that in the agony of his torment, blood and sweat together running down to sting his eyes. They mock him. They dress him in a purple robe, and imagine that, with your skin torn open. Like, you know that robe's getting into the blood, and it's sticking there, but they're taking it off, because that robe's not for him, ultimately. Open all those wounds up again. And what do they say? They're mocking him. Pilate addressing this murderous mob before him. Here is your king. Here is your God. Behold the man. Behold your God. You cannot behold the one without the other. Christ was forsaken that we might receive welcome. And this is such an added dimension to the glory that we behold. Because it's a glory that's masked in weakness and shame and defeat. Jonathan Edwards preached a famous sermon called The Excellencies of Christ. And he talks about, I love this phrase, the admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. Which is a fancy way of saying paradoxical glory. You bring two things together that just don't seem like they belong together. We admire Christ for his glory, but even more because it's mingled with his humility. We worship Christ for his transcendence, but even more because it's accompanied by such breathtaking condescension. We exalt him for his uncompromising justice, but even more because it is tempered with mercy. We admire Christ for his majesty, but even more because it is a majesty masked in weakness and meekness. We notice that he stumped the proud scribes of his day, but that he still had time to play with the children of his day. We worship him because he's worthy of all good, but even more because that's accompanied by such incredible patience to suffer evil. We exalt him as the king of the universe, but even more because he stooped to wash his betrayer's feet. We praise him because he could raise Lazarus from the dead. but wouldn't get himself down from that cross. Or Spurgeon put it like this: his attributes are completely balanced. Mercy attended by justice, love accompanied by holiness, grace arrayed in truth, and power linked with tenderness. This is the God we have the privilege of knowing, a God of glory and of grace. And the highest blessing of the gospel is loving him and being loved by him with a love that surpasses knowledge, being welcomed as his friends, embraced as his children, cared for as his body. Our sin removed, forgiveness applied, redemption experienced, all so that we can draw near to him again. Now tonight of all nights, we remember the cost of that high blessing. We cannot behold the majesty of his glory until we behold the agony of his cross. And with all that he has done to bring us to God, to make a way for us to be forgiven, have those obstacles removed, that we can be in fellowship with God again, let me ask you this: what would keep you from him? What would keep you from him? What sin entangles? What idol distracts? What priority is misplaced? What love is disordered? God has removed every obstacle, so let nothing stand in your way. Behold the man. Behold your God. Let's pray. Lord, we do indeed worship you because we see the majesty of your glory, and we see that it is a glory that suffered defeat and shame and weakness for our sakes, that we might be restored to fellowship with you. We are in awe. You are deserving of all our worship, all our praise. As the old hymn puts it, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So, Lord, this evening, as we reflect on the agony of the cross, we offer ourselves wholly to you, completely yielded, completely surrendered. Let nothing stand in our way of beholding you in perfect fellowship, in utter glory once more. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.